Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me ask this morning as we start, are there any perfect marriages here? Anybody have a perfect marriage that you'd like to raise your hand and tell us about? If you do, I'll counsel you afterwards. Anybody have a perfect job? Anybody here have a perfect job that, I mean, every day, right always, now. You do right now?
That's because I'm retired.
I was going to say retirement, you know. But even that has some issues, right?
Yeah.
You know, obviously it's no to both those questions because we live in a fallen world. And as much as Hollywood tries to sometimes convince us otherwise with their happily ever after endings, it's not that way in this fallen world. Even, of course, in the best case of marriage, when two believers are married together, praise God, you have a common Savior, a common salvation, a common goal of living for Him. And yet, even as believers, we still have that sin nature that we struggle with, and we have to deal with each other's sin, don't we? And we have to really learn to forgive each other and work through struggles and problems. I like to say that marriage is like two porcupines trying to get close together, you know, that you're still poking each other all the time, even though you'd rather not. And again, we think of the best job. Let's say you have your dream job that you've always wanted, and this is the thing you're made for and you've lived for in a healthy sense. I want to do this with my life. And yet even that good job has bad days, right? Even that good job, you have difficulty with coworkers. Your boss has a bad day. Things don't go the way you thought, or you're struggling to accomplish the things that you're supposed to be getting done. So then the question comes, why do we get married? You know, why do we take jobs when each of them contain many challenges? Well, because along with all of the difficulties come a lot of good outcomes too, don't they? With all the challenges, there's still a lot of great things that come out of marriage and a good job. For a good marriage, it brings lifelong companionship, brings deepening love, physical intimacy and pleasure, and the miracle of children oftentimes. A good job brings a good paycheck, growing skills, and the recognition of promotions and pay raises. We deem these outcomes to be worth the hardships and the difficulties that are necessary to obtain them. And that's really exactly what Peter's been showing us and will continue to emphasize today with four glorious outcomes of salvation. Four glorious outcomes of salvation. We want to see, number one, that we'll have a great reward to look forward to as believers, incredible as that is. Number two, we have an abiding love for Jesus, even though we've never seen Him. The joy of loving, knowing, and loving Jesus in spite of having never seen Him physically. Number three, we have great joy because of what Jesus has done for us. We're filled with joy, Peter will say. We have great joy in this life in spite of hardship and trials as a believer because of that relationship with Jesus, because of the salvation He's provided. And number four, we will enjoy eternal salvation of our souls, the most important blessing. The eternal salvation of our souls will be a tremendous outcome. We saw last week that yes, the Christian life does involve many trials, that is a part of our walk in this life. Peter doesn't try to escape that or somehow ignore that or even cover it over. He's very clear, as we saw in verse 6, that we're going to struggle and go through hard things. But we want to see again that those trials are worth it because of the truly infinite and glorious outcomes that God has told us about and promised us as believers. Read with me verse 7 again and verse 8. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We began to see last week, not only in verse 6, that trials are a reality, that they are painful, they are meant to test us and help us grow, they're difficult, we don't enjoy them. They thankfully are just for a little while. They're just for this life, and then they're totally gone in the next life. But we also then saw one of the great purposes of trials, and that is to prove our faith. That is to demonstrate the truth and reality of our faith as well. And that's what we saw in verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And so one of the great reasons for these painful experiences, these painful trials we have to go through, is to really show our faith to be real, to demonstrate that we really are believers in Jesus Christ. And even as we saw, Peter says it's more precious than gold, which is perishable, that which we see is one of the most valuable things in this life. People have given everything to get gold, to when it's found somewhere, to rush there and try to get some for themselves. And we see it as a very precious and enduring commodity, even though ultimately it is perishable, even though it will not last. But of course, our saving faith is far more, infinitely more precious than even gold. It is the means by which we are given eternal life and a right relationship with God. That our sins are forgiven and we're made a child of God, welcomed into His family, and we're promised an eternity of glory, a paradise that will never end, as we've seen in past studies in earlier verses here in chapter 1. I encourage you to go back and listen to those on our website or sermonaudio.com if you haven't heard them yet. Tremendous encouragement and joy. But one of the reasons also that this assurance is so valuable and so important that trials will bring about is the reality of false faith. The reality that there are those and even many who profess to know Christ that ultimately don't know Christ. And really, again, these trials are such that will reveal that, will show that to be the case. Look over at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we have the parable of the soils. And here Jesus is really indicating that very truth or reality, that the seed of the gospel is spread, and you have different ones responding positively or seemingly believing that. There's the one soil, of course, on the hard ground in verse 19 of Matthew 13 that's immediately snatched away. There's not even any false or sense of believing or response to it. It's an immediate rejection. But then you have a couple soils that seem to be a profession of faith or really believing in the gospel. Verse 20, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And so this happens in life, doesn't it? You're sharing the gospel, and someone responds with, wow, that's true, and you're right, I'm a sinner, and yeah, I need Christ's forgiveness. And if I believe in Him, if I surrender my life to Him, that I can have eternal life, I can be completely forgiven, and they're joyful. But notice what happens in time, verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So again, we see the important use of trials. And sadly, in this case, exposing false faith. It exposes that someone who's made a profession, someone who claims they've believed in Christ, and yet their response to difficulty or hardship is to turn away. And they go back to their life of adultery, or they go back to their false religion, Mormonism, or whatever, wherever they came from. They go back to it oftentimes. And it's as if nothing ever happened. And they continue on in sin and ungodliness. And yet he has another example as well in verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. And I'd say today, this is majorly in play, isn't it? It's always in play. It always has been. But the worry of the world, there's a good level of that, isn't there, around today? And God's using that to test people. He's using it to expose if they've professed Christ or say they're believers, do they really believe? And when we go through hardship because of turmoil in the world, Do we continue to believe? Do we continue to trust God? Do we continue to love God, obey Him, learn His Word, obey, live out His Word? But here it says, the worry of the world in verse 22 and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so really these two verses show us the reality of false faith, the reality of false profession. I've had people act as if or say that, you know, somehow this doesn't happen. And that it's wrong to even question someone's faith or to talk with them about, you know, when they believed and what has been the effect, or are they living for Christ? Are they reading the Bible? Are they plugging into a good church? Are they, you know, on and on, the effect of true salvation? But yet we have Jesus clearly warning us here, clearly showing this reality and sadness of false faith, of a false profession. And I think the Scripture would indicate that it's only love, actually, loving, if we know someone who's in this position or we're concerned they're in this position, that instead of just letting it go, instead of never saying anything, that we love them, and so we ask them about it. We talk to them about it to try to help them see if that's really the truth. Of course, then verse 23 gives us the joyful picture of true saving faith, and that is a life change and fruit that flows from that event. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And some have interpreted this as only sharing the gospel, as only telling others about Christ. And that's part of this fruit, for sure. That's part of the fruit here. But if you're familiar with Galatians 5, there's the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that godly character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all these things that the presence of the Holy Spirit produces are really what this fruit is talking about. And we'll even see here later in our sermon that to love Jesus is to obey His commandments. And that's such a core part of producing fruit, or what Jesus is pointing to here, bringing forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. So coming back to 1 Peter chapter 1, him saying that the proof of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. So as painful as trials are, and we don't enjoy them, they're really a blessing. They're really God's desire to show us and to show others where we're at spiritually. Because again, the way we respond is going to show whether we've been born again. One of the reasons that's true is because of what we've talked about, what we know happens at salvation. That is that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. He gives us a new nature. We've seen in Romans 6 that the power of sin is broken, that we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't become perfect. Yes, we still struggle and sometimes fall to sin, and yet there's a change that we hate our sin and we love the truth and we want to grow in that truth. And so as these trials come at us week after week, month after month, year after year, and praise God we have breaks and times of relative peace and rest, and yet the next trial will come often around the corner. And yet they come beating against us for the purpose of showing our faith and ultimately even refining our faith. And the reason that true faith will be proven by this and cannot be broken or destroyed is because of that indwelling Holy Spirit we've seen before as well in 1 Corinthians 1, that the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. That's why you can't, if you're truly saved, and that's the key question, but if you're truly saved, you can't lose it. Because the Holy Spirit, God Himself, and we saw even in John 10 before, where the Father and the Son will make sure that no one can snatch us out of their hands and no one can take away our salvation. But if instead we ultimately turn away from the faith and instead we turn back to a life of sin and false religion, that doesn't mean we lost our salvation, it means we never had it. It means, sadly, we were a false professor. We made a false profession of faith. We had an emotional experience. Perhaps we were trying to please our parents as a child, or we had some sort of experience even as an adult, and yet it wasn't genuine saving faith. And I find it interesting that other writers of Scripture warn of this very danger as well. Look over at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and really the whole book is written because there's a group of professing believers, Jewish believers in different churches, and they haven't grown like they should. They've been facing persecution. They're finally getting to the point of thinking they will just turn back to Judaism, turn away from Christ, and that'll be good. It was good enough for Moses. It's good enough for them. And so the writer of Hebrews, whom we don't know who it is for sure, a lot of guesses, but we don't know because it exalts Christ. But he writes to warn them and urge them to persevere in their faith, because if they don't, it will reveal that they've never been saved in the first place. And so here in chapter 3, verse 6, after he highlighted that Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses was faithful in the household of God, but Jesus is over the household of God as the Lord, as God himself, then he makes this statement in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Again, he's emphasizing saving faith is lasting faith. Then he reminds his Jewish readers of a very vivid example, one that they've learned from kindergarten. They know the history of Israel very well because it's etched in the pages of the Old Testament. And notice what he points to, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And Israel at that time had every opportunity to see the greatness and the perfections and the glory of God, didn't they? 10 plagues over a number of probably weeks or a few months that decimated the United States of that time. Egypt was rendered a smoking ruin because Pharaoh would not let God's people go in Israel, and so he reduced it to ashes, and they finally are compelled to go after the firstborn or killed, and they come up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh decides he's going to chase after them, has a brain freeze, and forgets all that's happened in the previous weeks, and I better go get them. And God again miraculously parts the Red Sea. They go across on dry land. And they, again, it says there they worshiped God. It would seem they believe, they profess to believe in God. But what happens 3 days later when they don't have any water? Millions of people, probably 2+ million people, they don't find water. What do? They sit down and pray and worship God and say, God, we know you can give us water. You've done all this. We know this is no problem. Lord, give us water. No, they accuse God of wanting to kill them, which they'd already done at the Red Sea. And so what the writer is saying, they never had true faith. They didn't lose it. They never had it. They made profession of it, but it wasn't real. And so look at the application, verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the problem. If we haven't truly believed, we have an evil, unbelieving heart, and eventually we can't sustain a facade. Eventually we can't keep up the outward appearance, and eventually we go back to what we want to do. We go back to live the way we want to live. But one of the answers is the local church, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Saying we need each other to help, to encourage. We can't do it alone. We can't make it alone. We need each other. And then verse 14, he reasserts the premise, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. God has worked in such a way that no good works do not lead to salvation. Good works are no part of what saves us. But good works are a vital part of our growing in Christ. They're a vital part of our sanctification and ultimately a vital part of assurance of our salvation. Not because they're self-generated, because the Spirit is in us and the Spirit then enables us and changes us so that we want to obey God and we're able to obey God and live for Him as we grow and mature. One other passage on this, go over to James chapter 1 or chapter 2, James 2 verse 14. And James is another book. It's interesting. God knew the struggles we'd have on the front side of salvation, that we'd try to add works to faith and wrote extensively through Paul and others about that. And he also knew we'd discount good works on the other side of salvation, that we'd act as if we could be saved even though we continue to live a blatant life of sin. And so he warns about that on the other side, that if we say we're a Christian yet there's no fruit or no evidence of growth in our lives, then we're deceiving ourselves in that regard as well. Verse 14 of James 2, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Really sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like a Pharisee. You know, I wish you well and I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to take of my what I have and give to help you. Hope it works out well. And he goes on to say, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, that true salvation that is by faith alone leads to this changed life. It leads to godly and good works that we grow in. Again, we still struggle in sin at times, but we grow and mature in that and become more and more godly. Interesting, verse 19, you believe that God is one. And I had someone tell me this recently when they said they were a Christian. I asked them if they read the Bible or if they went to church, and no, they didn't do either. But they said, but I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. Notice James' response here. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons have seen God physically. They work and battle with angels. They know God is real. They confess that. But the thing is, it doesn't change them, right? It doesn't lead to repentance or to surrender. They continue on in their evil. And so verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And he goes on to use Abraham as an example. So again, back in 1 Peter, what a blessing, what a good thing it is that God in love allows and brings trials to impact us, to beat against us at times, not because he wants to see us suffer, but he wants that faith to be exposed as real or not. He wants us to know where we're at. He doesn't want us to wake up in hell thinking we were going to wake up in heaven. He wants us to know for sure that we have a right relationship with him. He wants us to know that our faith is genuine and we have been saved, and trials are an inseparable and vital part of showing that, and that's what Peter is pointing to. Well, in the midst of this, he's pointing again now, or pointing to another great outcome of our salvation, of our faith, and that is rewards. As he speaks of the proof of our faith and the preciousness of it more than gold and the testing of it by fire, he says that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And some would take it to mean that that would be praise and glory and honor to Christ. I think it's actually the other way around. It's really the praise and glory and honor that we would receive as a result of the godliness and faithfulness that we have demonstrated as believers. And it's speaking of being tested by fire. Certainly that's happening now through our lives, that we are being tested by these trials. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter refers to the fiery trials. Don't be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you as if some strange thing was happening. So the trials and the intensity of them are overwhelming or difficult, are hard and painful. Again, they're revealing and purging our faith. They're strengthening our faith. But there's also another aspect to this, I think, and that would be the testing of our good works that Jesus will use on believers to really expose the extent or length of our good works, our godliness, and then reward us for that. And this is amazing that we'll be rewarded. You think, we're saved by grace. We didn't earn or deserve our salvation. How in the world or why in the world would God give us rewards as well? And yet he does. And the scriptures clearly teach that he does. And obviously he knew that we would need that knowledge, we would need that understanding to spur us on in difficult things, in difficult days and times. When we're going through hardship and we are tempted and feel like throwing in the towel or just feel like giving up, to know that we are going to be examined by Christ, that our works are going to be tested, and that we're going to be given reward as a result. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 3 that Joseph read for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 3. And really, Paul is bringing this up because there's division in Corinth, and they're fighting over different men and following men instead of Christ. And Paul wants to straighten this out, to remind them that we each have a part to play, and yet it's God who is working in us, that it's not we in and of ourselves that are able to affect salvation, affect growth, affect change. It's God working through us. So even in verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are you not mere men? Any idea of dividing around men is sinful and fleshly. He says, what then is Apollos? Verse 5, what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. They were being faithful and carrying the gospel and teaching the truth, and God was working through them. I mean, if churches would understand, if believers would understand what this means about church growth, it eliminates 95% or 99% of books on church growth today, doesn't it? Because those are all about you doing the right thing, you making the right decisions and having this immaculate facility and, you know, figuring out how to lure people, unbelievers, in. It's not at all what the Scripture says or teaches. It says, no, God is the one at work. God is the one who works through faithful servants. Apollos and Paul were being faithful, and God was causing the growth. That's why I'm not staying up nights worried about the size of our church and who God's bringing and who's leaving. Yes, I shepherd and love and want to help each one grow in the body, but God's the one who's ultimately calling those shots. He's the one in charge. But from this concern, he goes on to speak of then the reward that each worker will receive. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. And of course, Christ is the only foundation, and the truth of God's word, the only foundation. But here he gives us a vivid illustration or vivid analogy to help us understand that what we do and the things that we, the actions, the works that we do as believers matter, and they're going to be examined. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and there's obviously a major difference in these six elements, three of them being very solid and metals and strong and lasting, three of them being very not strong, very weak, very susceptible to decay, not strong at all. And so he's comparing the work that we do as believers to these different elements. In verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's a serious thing that we've been charged to do, to grow, to mature, to build the body, to love one another, to use our spiritual gifts, to turn from sin, to grow in godliness. It's going to be tested, we're told here. And ultimately, we'll receive rewards for that which remains when the fire is applied to our works as believers. From the day we believe until the day we're taken to glory, whether by death or the rapture, we're going to stand before the Lord, and He's going to examine our works as believers. And that which is of wrong motive or sinful motive or sinful action is going to burn up. Yes, we're forgiven by Christ. We're not there to be judged and punished for our sin. But He's examining the things we've done as believers and whether they were good and right and pleasing, holy, whether we used our time and talent and treasure for Him or for ourselves or to the degree we failed to do that. This is going to be a serious judgment. Something we will not want to sit there and watch a large portion of our actions as believers burned up. And we have this small little pile that's left for a small reward. Again, this will be Christ, the one who died for us, the one who was raised to new life, our Lord and our Savior, who will examine us. And we'll wish or want, if we've not been as faithful or not been as driven and diligent as we could have been, just think of the sadness and the shame we'll have on that day. In fact, Paul mentions this over in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. He obviously wrote 1 Corinthians 3, and now some years later he's writing 2 Corinthians. And he's talking about wanting to go home to be with the Lord and to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 8 tells us that's what's going to happen. There's no soul sleep. We are of good courage, 2 Corinthians 5:8. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. We're instantly with Him when we are done with this life, when we die. Of course, the rapture would accomplish that as well. Verse 9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's our ambition. That's our drive. That's the heart of a true believer, a child of God, as we want to please God. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're living to honor Him, living to know what His Word says and to obey it and live it out. But notice the motivation here. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat of Christ. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All of us will appear. All of us will stand before Christ. And what we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, our works tested. And he says here, we'll be recompensed for our deeds, whether good or bad, whether righteous or wicked, whatever we have done. And notice the effect of this reality, of this truth in verse 11, because I think it's easy sometimes to think, well, it just doesn't matter. You know, hey, I'm saved. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to eternally be with Christ. So, you know, if I have a few trinkets, jewels, or crowns, as the scriptures talk about, or I get to rule over more or less, you know, what does it matter? It's not a big deal. That's what Paul says. That's not how Paul responds to this. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. The fear of the Lord, he says, this is a serious thing. And you probably remember over in Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. We're dealing with the God of the universe here. This is a big deal. This really matters. You think about things in this life, whether growing up, and most likely you cared about, especially if you had a good mother and father, you cared about pleasing them and wanting them to be happy with your actions. If you have a good boss, you work in a good company, you want to please them, you want to have praise from them, you want them to see your work as good and faithful. This is a far greater, higher level here that we're dealing with. And so back in 1 Peter 1, we see the result of this may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor. Praise when someone is highlighting your faithfulness, highlighting your good character, thanking you and telling others as well of your faithfulness. Here that we would receive praise from the Lord, that He would be pleased with our actions. He would be pleased with how we've lived for Him, how we've overcome sin in our lives and replaced it with godliness, our diligence to use the spiritual gift that He's given us, our love for others in the body, our desire to share the gospel with the lost, and on, that Jesus would evaluate and see that we've done well, we've been faithful. Jump over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we see this mentioned by Jesus. here regarding the Jews and the second coming. And here he's using this analogy of some slaves and a master who has gone away and left his servants, in this case money, talents, to use, and to use well and wisely and to multiply. And here we have him coming back and evaluating these accounts in verse 19 of Matthew 25. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And we know the story. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Here he is commended. These words that we have rightfully immortalized. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Even a hint at some of the reward here. The authority that we're given, the position to rule with Christ, the position of what we'll oversee, and as we're faithful, that we'll be given more authority, more ability to oversee. What a joy it will be. What an incredible joy, and it'll be worth it all. The struggle, the hardship at times to obey, to be godly, to overcome sin, to use our spiritual gift, it'll be worth it all. When we stand and are evaluated, and the gold, silver, and precious stone are left, and we're given reward for that. Again, we have the one who was given two talents in verse 22. "Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Again, we have to keep this in focus as we live for the Lord, as we struggle and wrestle in making decisions about how we live this life day in and day out. Someday I'm going to give an account. Someday I want Christ to be pleased, to commend me, to praise me, to reward me for the good that I have done. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, praise and glory and honor. Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You think of glory as really the outshining or the outworking of the value or worth of something or someone. We've used the example of the president and the things that show you he's the president. It's his really nice jet to fly around on and, you know, this podium with the big seal on it and just a lot of different things that the glory of his position. And really, we as God's children, as God's people, the glory that He will give us, the glory that we will enjoy, even coming back to rule and reign with Him as He comes back to the earth to set up His kingdom. And Revelation 19 speaks of the wedding feast of the bride and the armies, the bride in white clothing coming back on white horses, really the glory that we're going to enjoy as we come back with Christ and we're privileged to rule with Him and be a part of His administration. And then he says, honor as well. Again, it's really in response to the goodness or godliness or worth of someone, the honor that they would receive, the honor that they would be given, and here the rewards that we are given, and we've seen already even the positions of ruling and reigning. And the Scripture speaks of different crowns, the crown of life, other crowns that will be given because of our faithfulness to Christ. The crown of righteousness is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life is mentioned in James 1:12. 1 Peter 5:4 mentions the unfading crown of glory. God hasn't chosen to give us a lot of details about these crowns or about the exact nature of the rewards. He's clearly referred to the fact that we'll receive rewards. And for whatever reason, he's chosen not to give us a lot of detail about them, but let me say this. You can be sure when the God of all the universe promises to reward you and me, that it's going to be amazing, that it'll be worth it. It won't be like the bonus that wasn't near what you expected at work, or blessing or praise you thought you would get from your parents at some point and they overlooked something. It's not going to be like that. You're going to sit back and think, wow, I'm so glad I was faithful. I'm so glad that I didn't give in or give up, that I didn't turn back. It's so important that we know this, so important that this is a part of our thinking and our belief, because again, it will help us in the midst of a world that hates us, a world that does not appreciate what we're doing. They seek to stop what we're doing, to crush or destroy us as believers. I think sometimes the church forgets this and gets confused, and believers are shocked when the world opposes and tries to hurt us. But Paul and the writers of Scripture had no such misconception, nor did Christ. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. And we've seen this before where 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, the Corinthians actually had believed the health and wealth gospel because they thought they'd arrived. They were proud and arrogant. They thought they were living at the top of everything. And Paul had to remind them, that's not, you're ahead of the game here. Your eschatology's messed up, and we're not in the kingdom, and you don't have the glory. Not if you're truly saved, not if you're believers in Christ, because look at us as your leaders. Look at how we're living. Look at what's happening to us. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Again, just a lot of arrogance here that Paul is rebuking. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. Sound familiar? Sounds like the charismatic movement today. And their gaudy TV sets and their, you know, Rolls Royces and whatever else. Paul's not commending this. He's not saying there's irony here. You are already rich. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. Wow. We're left behind, and you guys have advanced beyond us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Paul's not opposed to the kingdom. He's not opposed to being in the kingdom. He's saying it's not now. And here's the proof, verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Again, they have misunderstood. They have become arrogant. The reality is, if you're a follower of Christ, you've taken up your cross and you're following Him. The reality is the world hates us as they did Christ. But He's not even finished yet. Verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we conciliate. So we're responding in a godly way to this mistreatment, to the hatred of the world. We respond in love. We respond in forgiveness and godliness. But notice verse 13, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. We're the worst of the worst in the world's eyes. We're the scum of the world, the dregs, the bottom, the yucky stuff at the bottom of the barrel that you certainly don't have any good use for and you just want to get rid of. That's what we are. Verse 14, if we have any doubt about his irony here, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I want to correct you. I want to see you understand rightly your position as a believer and the way we should view this life. And so, again, as we come back to 1 Peter, it's so important for us to understand that we are going to be rewarded. We're going to be praised. We're going to come back with Christ. We're going to rule with Him. We're going to be royalty and part of the governing class. And we will receive power and authority and great riches and blessing and honor and reward. And it'll be worth it all. And we need to know that. We need to remember that. And Peter knows that these suffering saints need to know that. so that they persevere, so they don't give up, so they don't let the hardship and pain of the Christian life wear them down and turn them away from the Lord. Jump over to Revelation chapter 4. We find one of the ultimate glories that we'll be a part of. This is during the tribulation and up in heaven. This would be after the rapture, after the Bema seat. And here we have the mention of 24 thrones in verse 4 of Revelation. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And I would think this represents or symbolizes the church, and the church having been glorified and the church being in heaven. But jump down a few verses to verse 10. And we see what these 24 elders do with their crowns. And I won't read the rest of the verses, even though they're glorious and incredible. You can read them on your own. But here is they're worshiping God and the Father and the Son. Here the 24 elders will fall down, verse 10, before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." The privilege of casting them at the Lord's feet, and I tend to think we're going to pick them up and still wear them and have them, but yet to cast them at the Lord's feet and worship the rewards, the blessings because of our faithfulness, and yet then we get to cast them back at the Lord's feet. It is worth it. Salvation and the trials and hardship it brings are worth it. We'll be rewarded greatly and be able to worship God even more as a result. But jump back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we see two more things here that are wonderful outcomes of our faith, and that is love for Christ and overwhelming joy. And they become evidences as well. They become clear evidences of true believers that we will have love, abiding and continual love for Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we'll have joy. And in fact, exceeding joy here, great joy, and joy inexpressible, full of glory. But it's interesting as he talks about this love and this joy, he mentions very clearly at the beginning of verse 8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So these blessings come in spite of the fact that we have never seen Jesus. That believers love Him, believe in Him, and have joy in Him, even though they've never seen Him. And so Peter is telling his readers, even at this early stage of the church, the early part, this is the first century, he's saying, you haven't seen Jesus. And he's going to say, and you're not going to see Jesus, basically, though you're not seeing Him now. I think it's clear indication that's not the way God will function, that He's going to reveal Himself repeatedly and often to believers throughout the church age. No, it was actually a characteristic of apostles, that they saw Him in His resurrected form. And Paul did have the special revelation from Christ, but yet it's not going to be a continual thing for believers. And I take it this includes even a guy like Oral Roberts. Anybody remember Oral Roberts? Remember that he claimed to have seen a 600-foot Jesus, not a 60-foot, but a 600-foot Jesus at one point? And he also claimed that God told him, that Jesus told him if he didn't build a medical facility, he was going to kill him. He was another charlatan, another showman who really was not interpreting the Scripture well or rightly. Here we're told we're not going to see Him. That they weren't even seeing Him. In the first century, they weren't seeing Jesus. Yes, Peter did spend 3 years with Jesus. He was with Him in person. He saw Him as in His resurrected form. He saw Him ascend into heaven. But here he's saying without reservation to these suffering saints, you haven't seen Him and you don't see Him now. And he doesn't apologize for that. And he doesn't say, hold on, Jesus is going to appear to you sometime. No, he's actually commending their faith, even though they have not seen Him. Because he says they love Jesus in spite of not seeing Him. And really, this is the stronger faith, isn't it? It's stronger than Peter, and it's stronger than doubting Thomas. Remember doubting Thomas? Back in John chapter 20, which we'll see here in the next month or two as we finish out John, Jesus had appeared to the other apostles, the other disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. You have 10 men who are telling Thomas, "We saw him, he's real, he's risen." 10 other guys that he spent 3 years with now, and they're telling, but that's still not good enough. "No, I won't believe," he says, "I will not believe unless I put my hand in the side and I touch the finger, the nail print in his hands." And of course, a week later, Jesus appears and Thomas is there. Jump back over there real quick. I wasn't going to, but we'll just read these words. They're worth reading. John 20. Jump over there real quick. Verse 26, after 8 days, John 20, his disciples were inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here." Can you imagine if you're Thomas and Jesus appears and says to you, "Thomas," I mean, all of a sudden, already, I'm sure he's like, ugh, trying to get down to his seat as far as he can, if I could run away, I would right now. "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas believed. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He had physical proof, physical evidence. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Blessed are those who believed even though they had not seen, and that's you and I. That's even the believers in Peter's day had not seen and would not see Jesus, and yet they believed and they loved him and they were full of joy. That's a reminder that we're saved by faith, aren't we? We're saved by believing even though we don't have absolute proof. We have a lot of proof. Don't get me wrong. We have a lot of proof. Creation around us, the prophecy of Scripture and the history of the text of the Bible and all these things are tremendous proof. But ultimately, we have not seen Jesus. We have not touched Jesus' body. We have not had that privilege. And yet we still believe. And the writer to Hebrews, jump over there, Hebrews 11, alludes to this. As the nature of true saving faith is believing what we cannot ultimately or fully see right now. Someday we will, won't we? Someday we will be in Christ's presence. Someday we will touch him. But here now, in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." We're not looking for absolute proof of creation because God spoke it into existence. He didn't make it out of anything. There was no Big Bang. There was no initial elements because they can't even tell us where those came from, of course. But he spoke it and it happened, all the world in 6 short days, as well as mankind. We believe this is true. And this has always been the way men have come to God, through faith, through believing, even without absolute proof. And look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 as well, after mentioning Abel and Enoch. "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." At the very core, believing in God's existence, that he is a rewarder. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises to those who believe in him. They will be saved. Our faith is without absolute proof and evidence. We have not seen or touched Jesus physically, and yet we know and believe him to be true. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see this second great outcome, and that is love. That we love Jesus for true believers, and this is an evidence of our true salvation and our faith, is that we love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Does this mean we always have warm, happy feelings about Jesus, or when we think about Jesus? Yes, sometimes we do feel excited and feel joy. We'll talk about joy. But I think the charismatics try to say that means we're always going to have these wonderful feelings and always have this emotional reaction or this emotional experience when we think about Jesus or because we love Jesus. But if we think further and think about what Jesus said, we saw this in our study in Sunday school in recent months back in John 15, we find that love for Jesus is going to be evidenced by our commitment to Him, which is at the core of biblical love. It's commitment to do what's right for the other person, or in this case, to honor Christ, to obey Him. And that's what He says. It's to obey His commandments. Jump over to John 15, John 15, verse 4. And we saw this in our study, the vine and the branches. And that a branch cannot bear, verse 4 of John 15, fruit in of itself unless it abides in the vine. I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And we've already mentioned that fruit and what that is. And the one who doesn't abide, who isn't truly a believer, is thrown away and burned up, is judged. Even the blessing, verse 7, if we abide in Him, we can pray and ask, knowing He'll give us what we ask, if it's according to His will and what is good and glorious for Him. My Father's glorified, verse 8, if you bear much fruit, just as the Father, verse 9, has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love, continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Interesting, the connection even here with love and obedience and joy. When we love Jesus, then we have come to recognize our sin for what it is. We hate our sin. We realize we violated a holy God. We are worthy of His wrath and judgment, His anger. But that He sent His only Son to die for us, to pay for our sins on the cross. And He rose victorious from death. And if we ask Him to forgive us, if we believe in Him as our Lord and Savior, submitting our lives to Him, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. And this leads to a love that is evidenced by a desire to learn His Word, learn His commandments, and obey them, even in the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He's telling them right away to share the gospel, to see people get saved, baptize them, a public declaration of their commitment to Christ, and then obey, learn to obey me. Is that burdensome? Is that something we have to be for? No, if we're a believer, it's a desire. It's a love then for Christ, and we want to study the Bible. We want to be honest and stop lying. We want to help the hurting. We want to plug into a good church. We want to share the gospel with the lost. We want to turn from lust to purity. We want to grow in godly love. In spite of never having physically seen or touched Jesus, we believe who He is. We believe what He did for us. We've surrendered our lives to Him, and now we want to obey Him. It's a blessing, isn't it? It's a huge blessing and outcome of salvation that we no longer want to live in sin. We want to live in obedience to Christ. We want to learn His Word so we can please Him. That's the work of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's an outcome. It's a blessed outcome, and it's also an evidence of our salvation. And then he mentions the third outcome here, and that is joy. At the end of verse 8, but believe in Him, though we have not seen Him, we believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's the same word we saw back in verse 6. It's tremendous, intense, great joy. Does that mean we don't suffer or struggle, that we don't get down or discouraged? No, that happens. We do have hard times. The trials do hurt us, and it's painful. But what it means is the joy returns. What it means is over, as we go on, the pattern will be joy. That we'll be joyful in Christ because of what He's done for us, because of what He's promised us, because of His work in us. We will have joy, and that joy will continue on. It's one of the great effects of the gospel, one of the great outcomes. Even at a time like this, when our world is so crazy and chaotic, even when things are crumbling around us, believers, yes, again, we're affected. It's hard sometimes, but we're able to rise above it because we get our eyes back on Jesus. We get our eyes back on what He's done for us in salvation. We get our eyes back on what He's doing in the life of the church, and it brings us joy. And we're able to have joy as a result. instead of sadness, instead of depression, instead of continual discouragement. It brings us joy. What a tremendous outcome. What a tremendous blessing of salvation. What a tremendous evidence of salvation. That Christ gives us joy. And we know this is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Love, joy, peace, patience. Joy is something that the Spirit produces in us. And as we've seen before in Philippians, it's not based on our circumstances. It's based on our knowledge of God and of God, all that God's doing. Paul commands the Philippians in chapter 3 and chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul's in a really hard time in his ministry and life. He's in jail. But all he can do is rejoice, and he continues to rejoice throughout the book of Philippians. If you haven't read it recently, read Philippians. You will be filled with joy just reading it, because Paul exemplifies that. Well, it brings us to the final outcome, and that is verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The final outcome is the rescue of our very being, of our souls. By believing in Christ, we have been forgiven. By believing in Christ, we have been made a child of God. By believing in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us and sealing us, as we mentioned earlier, to the day of redemption. And as the trials reveal that that faith is real, we know where we're headed. We know what will happen. We know when we die, we'll be in God's presence. We know the rapture will come next, and all believers will be caught up into the presence of God. That our souls will be saved instead of going forever to live in hell, the lake of fire that burns in loneliness and darkness, feeling the full wrath of God. Never a moment of rest, never a hope of getting out. Hell is forever, and it is real. In a real way, it is the destruction, the suffering of never-ending suffering of the sinner. The unrepentant sinner. But for those who are believers in Christ, yes, we suffer and go through hard times here, but ultimately our souls are saved. Ultimately, we will be glorified. Ultimately, all we've talked about in the early verses of 1 Peter will happen. And in the end, we'll be in the new heavens, new earth, forever in the glory of God's presence, forever in His wonderful, perfect kingdom. No suffering, no sin, no death, no hardship or difficulty ever again. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What wonderful outcomes Peter has pointed to here. You know, we talked about earlier the good outcomes of marriage and of job. Don and I just passed 33 years, and yes, we're both sinners, and yes, we've had our share of struggles and challenges and things we've had to grow in, and we've learned to love each other more and more as Christ has grown each of us, and our marriage has gotten stronger and stronger. And it's just amazing, 33 years, all that God's done and the joy and blessing of our relationship, I can't put into words ultimately, and am so thankful for, even with all the challenges we've had to go through. We've gotten a little closer, I think, as porcupines anyway, in our marriage, and we're so thankful for that and the joy and blessing. But as good as that is, as good as 33 years and the wonder and blessing that's come out of that, it's so small in comparison to what we've talked about this morning. Salvation and the blessings of salvation, the outcome of salvation here, that we'd be rewarded by Christ as our works are examined. We would enjoy the love to love Christ, the blessing to love and obey Christ, the blessing to have joy, ongoing joy in Christ, and to know that our souls are secure, to know that we will go to heaven instead of hell forever and ever and ever. Peter wants us to know that the outcome of salvation is worth the pains and trials for a short time, this life that we have to go through. It is more than worth it. Rejoice in that today. Take hope in that today. Even no matter what struggles God is taking you through as a believer, know that it's worth it. But if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're still in your sins, let me urge you that God would be calling, commanding, would urge you to believe in Christ today, would urge you to admit your sin, to turn from that sin to Christ, believe in Him, Ask him to forgive you. Believe in his death and resurrection. Surrender your life to him. And today would be your spiritual birthday. Today he would give you eternal life. Today you'd become a child of his. Today his spirit would come to live within you. That offer, if you're alive, is still available. And I urge you to believe in Christ today, that you too could have these outcomes. You too could be blessed with the riches of salvation. Yes, there will be trials. Yes, you will be taking up your cross to follow Christ. But praise God, he will bless and work and strengthen and guide, and he will fulfill all these promises that he has made to you. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the time we've shared. Thank you for the rich teaching of your word in 1 Peter and other passages. Father, we so much need to know them, and we're so thankful that Peter penned them 2,000 years ago and you've preserved them for our benefit this morning. Taking up our cross is not easy. Running the race of faith is a challenge, and many trials have come and will come for those who are your children. But Father, you've been showing us through Peter that the outcome of salvation is well worth it. That the forgiveness of our sins leading to love and obedience, to joy in the truth in you, a joy that can't be affected or taken away by circumstance or difficulty. And Lord, that someday if we're a believer, we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. We'll be commended and praised, and all the world will see. All the world will witness our revealing with Christ and our ruling with Christ. And the dishonor and the shame and the attacks and the persecutions and the insults will be replaced with praise and glory and honor as we are revealed with Christ to all the world as his bride, as his pure bride. And Lord, we thank you for showing us these truths. Thank you for letting us see them in Peter. Lord, each of us have different trials this week, different trials perhaps that have been going on in past weeks and continue. We need to know these truths that we can rest in them, rejoice in them, that they will lift us up and carry us along. We need to know that the suffering we face today is worth it, that someday it will be done and someday we'll rejoice. And we will not regret believing in you. We will not wish we could have changed what we had done, but rejoice by your grace that we did believe and that we were saved. And though we went through hardship, you were with us all the way and you gave us love and joy in the midst of the trials. And now you will bless us with reward and with eternal life, the salvation of our souls when the time comes. We will rejoice and give thanks and worship you day after day, forever and ever, for all that you've done. Lord, help us to love and encourage one another, even today, even as we enjoy our fellowship afterwards in the meal. May we encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.